It's a delight to have all of you here tonight for our annual Christmas Eve service here at Emmanuel Bible Church. We're delighted that we can join our hearts and voices together and worship the one who came to save us from our sins. What a glorious celebration this is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the greatest gift ever given. When you sent your only begotten Son to come to this earth, to become man, to be born of a virgin, that he may live a sinless life here on this earth and go to the cross to atone for our sins. Oh Lord, what a marvelous event this was in your glorious plan of redemption. And we are here tonight to celebrate it. As the angels celebrated it that first night when Jesus was born, we are here tonight to celebrate this great gift. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in all of our hearts, draw us to an understanding of Christ and who he is and what he came to accomplish. And Father, that you might grant to us the gifts of repentance and faith, that we may embrace this one who came to die. We thank you for him. And we pray that all things done tonight will bring honor and glory to the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of Scripture.
Our Scripture tonight is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 16 through 25. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
In the beginning was the Word.
And the Word was with God.
And the Word was God.
He was in the beginning with God.
All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that we made.
In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe.
He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light.
That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world.
These were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Truth we know. You
What I'm going to read for you is an introduction to the hymn we're going to sing in a few moments. This introduction was written by John MacArthur and is an introduction to the theology behind the hymn, Lo, Flow Rose Air Blooming. This ancient carol pictures Christ metaphorically as a rose. The imagery is based on Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The hymn writer envisions the fruit of the branch as a beautiful flower, a rose.
The biblical reference is made clear at the outset of the second stanza. Isaiah 'twas foretold it, the rose I have in mind. He also mentions Jesse's lineage, further identifying the scriptural source of his metaphor. The poetic language pictures a frail floweret blooming from tender stem in most unexpected of circumstances, amid the cold of winter when half spent was the night. The meaning of the metaphor is made explicit with the mention of Mary, the virgin mother kind. The frail rose is the infant Christ. The familiar features of the biblical account are mentioned too in the original version: the shepherds, the angels, and Bethlehem. The nature of Christ is clearly presented in the hymn: true man, yet very God, King of glory, and Savior. And his saving work is described in the fourth stanza from the original: from sin and death he saves us and lightens every load. One magnificent truth concerning Christ not found in most carols is featured in the fifth stanza of the original hymn: O Savior, King of glory, who dost our weakness know, bring us at length, we pray, to the bright courts of heaven and to the endless day. That describes the wondrous ministry of the Savior as our faithful high priest. And it is also an allusion to Hebrews 2:17. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He knows our weakness, because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, from Hebrews 4:15. He is the perfect mediator. As no other go-between could, he represents God before his people, and his people before God. He erases the fear that God is far removed from human life and concerns. He has fully experienced our feelings, our emotions, our temptations, and our pain. In fact, he became man to triumph over the temptation and suffering that plagues us. He is therefore a sympathetic and understanding high priest. He has been through every kind of human trial himself. He experienced hunger and thirst and exhaustion. He was tempted by Satan personally. At the tomb of Lazarus, he shed tears of grief. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest, his sweat was like great drops of blood. Those were real human agonies he suffered. He knows our pain and our sorrow. And this same high priest who experienced every ordeal of human life and death is now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He understands us perfectly, and therefore is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, from Hebrews 7:25. And also, by Christ's sacrifice of himself, God's throne of judgment is turned into a throne of grace for those who trust in him. The Bible speaks much of God's justice, but how terrible for us if he was only just and not also gracious. Sinful people deserve death, and that is the sentence of justice. But we need salvation, and that is the gift of grace. Here is a sympathetic high priest who did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, Luke 9:56. He has turned the heavenly seat of divine justice into a throne of mercy. How can anyone reject such a high priest, such a savior, who not only permits us to come before his throne for grace and help, but pleads with us to come in confidence? Come, receive grace and mercy when you need it, before it is too late, and before your heart is hard and God's today is over. The day of salvation is now. Those who trust in him can be certain this faithful high priest who intercedes for them will bring us at length to the bright courts of heaven and to the endless day.
If you have your Bibles with you tonight, please open them to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. If you don't have a Bible with you tonight, I will read that verse in just a moment and we'll walk through it phrase by phrase, looking at a Christ-centered hymn of confession, a confession of faith. All true Christians believe in Jesus Christ. And part of believing in Jesus Christ is to believe in what we have come to call Christmas. To celebrate Christmas is to celebrate the greatest gift ever given, the greatest demonstration of God's grace and mercy and love toward sinners. This is a universally held conviction of every genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This, Paul says, is the common confession of faith, having to do with the great mystery of godliness. In the previous verse, he speaks of the church as being the pillar and support of the truth. So the common confession that Paul is speaking of here in verse 16 is the confession of doctrinal truth having to do with Jesus Christ. And it is by common confession, he says, that is, by unanimous conviction of Christians, that this is true about Jesus Christ. There's a popular movement today that says that you can have Christ without doctrine. You can have Christianity without confessions of faith. But that is a lie. Here it says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. That is, true Christians have a common confession of faith. And it has to do with what Paul calls the mystery of godliness. Now, a mystery in the Bible is not something that is unsolved. It is something that was once hidden, but is now revealed. It was once concealed by God and has now been revealed by God. And the mystery that Paul is speaking of here is the mystery of God's plan of redemption that was hidden in a shadow, but now all has been made clear as revealed in Jesus Christ. And this mystery, Paul says, is great. Not insignificant, not minor. This is not a minor point of doctrine. This is central truth. This is a great mystery, the truth of Jesus Christ. And this great mystery is then revealed in six lines of poetry that are arranged here in verse 16 rhythmically. Most believe that this was an early church hymn. And so we're going to walk through 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and look at this common confession of faith concerning Jesus Christ, and then what God desires from us in regard to a response. We notice the first phrase has to do with Jesus being God in the flesh. It says, He who was revealed in the flesh. This is Jesus Christ. This is Emmanuel, God with us. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of His nature. So Jesus revealed God in the flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 14 that we read earlier. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, became human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God, and He is revealing God to us. But more than that, there is another reason why Jesus became human flesh. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says this. Listen closely. This is so clear because some people say, well, why did God have to become man? Why do we have to have Christmas? Why do we have to have Bethlehem? Why is this so significant? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says this. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. So since you and I partake of flesh and blood, we are made out of flesh and blood, He Himself partook of the same. The same what? The same human nature, flesh and blood. Why? So that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The simple answer to the question, why did God become human flesh, is this: so that he could die. See, death was the punishment that God exacted upon sin in the Garden of Eden. He said to Adam and Eve, "This is my command, and if you don't obey it, you shall surely die." And ever since then, mankind has suffered death. For the Son of God to truly become our substitute on the cross, to become our Savior, he had to be human flesh so that he could endure our punishment, which is death. Simple answer to the question, why did God become human flesh? So that he could die. If he had not become human flesh, he could not have died. Had he not died, he would not have paid the penalty that we deserved as sinners, and he then could not be our Savior. And Paul says, this is a universal confession of true Christians, that Jesus is God in the flesh. In fact, the New Testament says that to deny this confession of faith is to join the side of the Antichrist. It says in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, these words, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver, and this is the Antichrist. That's what the scriptures say. So the universal confession of Christians, of those who believe the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Savior, and the only way to be made right with God, universally confess Jesus is God in the flesh. That's why the celebration we have tonight is so significant. There's a second confession has to do with the vindication of Jesus by the Spirit of God. It says, "He who was revealed in the flesh," so that's Bethlehem, that's the humanity being taken on by the Son of God, "was vindicated in the Spirit," or by the Spirit. Well, how was Jesus, the God-man, vindicated by the Holy Spirit? Well, there are many ways. The Holy Spirit affirmed Jesus' obedience at his baptism. It says in Mark chapter 1 that as soon as Jesus came out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, affirming Jesus' obedience to baptism. Secondly, the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus. Luke chapter 4 says that the news about Jesus was spreading throughout all the surrounding district because the power of the Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit also testified of Jesus. In John 16, Jesus says, "He will glorify me," speaking of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify me. He will testify of me. And then finally, which is what I think Paul primarily has in mind here, is that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. He was vindicated by the Spirit after he took his humanity to the cross and suffered death. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. In 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So that's why Jesus died, was to bring us to God. "Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So the Spirit of God vindicated Jesus, vindicated who he was. He's the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. This is a universal confession of faith of all true Christians. There's a third confession of faith, and that is found in the phrase, "seen by angels." So Jesus is God in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was also seen by angels. And the scriptures contain many, many accounts or examples of this. For example, an angel predicted the birth of Jesus The angels, as you know, announced the birth of Jesus. An angel protected Jesus when he was an infant, and the wicked king desired to kill him. Angels were prepared to defend Christ when he was betrayed by Judas. An angel strengthened Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. An angel rolled away the stone from the tomb and announced his resurrection. And two angels accompanied Jesus at his ascension. He was seen by angels. This great mystery, this common confession of faith, is not only known on earth, Paul says, but it's also known in heaven. The angels have witnessed this. This is who Christ is. There's a fourth phrase, proclaimed among the nations. Jesus was preached to the nations, and he still is preached to the nations. It was the last command of the Lord Jesus to his disciples to preach the good news, to take the good news of Jesus Christ, that a Savior has come, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the Son of God became man and went to the cross and died for our sins so that we could be made right with God. The apostles were faithful witnesses of this message, and faithful witnesses of his resurrection. One example of their preaching is Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Listen to it very clearly. This is the clear truth of the Word of God in the midst of a world that has been called pluralistic because it believes many, many things, all on an equal level. The world says there are many roads to heaven. As long as a person is sincere, it doesn't matter what road they're on. And yet that's not the witness that the apostles preached. They said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name that has been given under heaven. No other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. So the world says there are many roads to God as long as you're sincere. And the Bible says there is one way to God, and it is through Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. If there are many roads to God, then why did God send his only begotten Son? If we could get to God apart from Jesus Christ, why would God send his only begotten Son? And why would this only begotten Son demonstrate his love for sinners by dying in our place on the cross? Why would he humble himself from the King of heaven to being a baby in a manger? It makes no sense. The message of the Bible makes sense. The message of the Bible is clear, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Because this is the only way that you and I as sinners can be saved. It is through Jesus Christ, in him alone. This is a universal conviction of true believers. That's what Paul is saying. Goes on in the next phrase to say, believed on in the world. That this Son of God, this Jesus, was believed on in the world, which is true. Everywhere that the name of Jesus is preached, the Holy Spirit uses it to convert people to Christ. And so there are believers in all parts of the world. The disciples were the first to believe. You may remember the story of doubting Thomas, who said to his fellow disciples, I will not believe. He was not there the first time that the resurrected Jesus made his appearance to the disciples. And so he said to them, I will not believe unless I can put my finger in the holes in his hand and his side, I will not believe. Jesus later said to Thomas, reach here with your finger, see my hands, reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see me and yet believed. He is believed on in the world. 40 days after the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believed. And it continues today. The work of the gospel continues to be a work of great success because it is the truth of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. This one who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, and believed on in the world. And then finally, the apostle says, he also was taken up in glory, which refers to his ascension into heaven, his bodily ascension that is referred to in Acts chapter 1. Hebrews interprets it for us and says that after he had made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So after Jesus made atonement for our sins and was raised from the dead, he then ascended bodily into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? He sat down because his work was done. His work of salvation was complete. And now the message is taken to the ends of the earth. And as it is taken to the ends of the earth, as it is proclaimed among the nations, it is believed on in the world. And he was taken into glory. And there he is today. There Jesus is today at the right hand of God, interceding for those who believe in him. What a fitting end to this confession of faith. It begins and ends with an advent of Christ. Begins with the first advent. He was revealed in the flesh. And it ends with an anticipation of the second advent. The one who was taken up in glory is going to return in glory a second time. So his first advent is when the Son of God became human flesh and was born in Bethlehem. That's what we call Christmas. His second advent is when the Son of God will return in all of his glory to take his own home to him and to judge the unbelieving world. And that's what we call the second coming. We live between those two advents. That's where you and I live. We live between the first advent of Christ when he came as Savior, born as a babe, took that life, that human life. It was a human body, a real body that was raised by Mary and Joseph. It was a real body that was nailed to a real cross with real nails. And he dripped real blood to pay the price for our sins. That was the first advent. He was raised from the dead to proclaim to the world that his work was accomplished. And then the second advent is when Jesus comes again. And we don't know when that will be. The Bible doesn't tell us. It just says that it is imminent. That is, it could happen at any moment. There is nothing that has to be fulfilled prior to Jesus coming again. He could come tonight. He could come during the night while we sleep. He could come tomorrow. You and I live between those two advents. The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. What we believe about Jesus and his first advent determines how he will deal with us at his second advent. if we turn from our sin and trust in this one who came to be our Savior, we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We embrace Him by faith and receive the gift of eternal life that God has promised to those who will believe in His name. Then when He comes the second time, He takes His own home to be with Him forever. But if we reject Him, either openly, mocking Him, or even in a very subtle way, through our own religion, our own sense of goodness, our own righteousness that we think we have, then we are really denying Him. And when He comes again, He will deny us. This is a sobering truth. But as the angel said to the shepherds, today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let me ask you one question tonight. Is He your Savior? Is this Jesus your Savior? Have you turned from your sin and your empty, futile ways of religion and embraced the Son of God as your Lord, as your Savior, as the one who came to die for you? He was born to die. This is a universal conviction of true believers. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. He's the one that we must embrace by faith tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the greatest gift that's ever been given, the gift of Jesus Christ, the gift of Your own Son, and the salvation that He came to this earth to purchase for us. Oh God, we thank You for His humility that caused Him to leave the glories of heaven, to take upon Himself human flesh, to be born in a stable, laid in a manger, to be treated with contempt by those around Him, even those who grew up with Him, to be rejected, and then to be murdered on the cross, willingly giving His life as an atonement for our sin. Lord, we recognize tonight that that cradle was in the shadow of a cross. We cannot understand Bethlehem if we do not keep it connected to a hill called Calvary, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in human flesh, died in the place of sinners in order to bring us back to You. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will help each one of us here today. You know our hearts. I pray Your Holy Spirit will grant the gift of faith to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace Him, to receive Him as the greatest gift. And by receiving Him, to receive salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life. May this, for some here tonight, be the first Christmas that they celebrate truly understanding what it's all about. May You do this by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. This center candle here symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, according to John chapter 1, as the light that came into the world, and the darkness could not overwhelm it. Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world." Darkness is a picture of sin, light a picture of purity and truth, and so Jesus, as the light of the world, pierces the darkness of our sin. That's why he came. He came to deal with our sin problem. And he is the light of the world. That is what this center candle symbolizes. And yet Jesus also said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men." Don't take the truth of the gospel. Don't take the truth of Jesus Christ and hide it under a bushel. But let it shine. Put it on the rooftop. Put it on the hilltop. Let all see. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. No. Let his light shine. Let the world know what the common confession of true believers is. That this God was revealed in the flesh. And he was vindicated by the Spirit and all the other truths that we just learned of. That's who this Jesus is, the Son of God. And so the symbolism here is Jesus is the light of the world. Brad and I will take our candles. We will take our light from the Lord Jesus, who said to us, "You are the light of the world." We will then pass it on to you. And symbolically, this place will be lit because we are now the light of the world. We are the ones to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth to make sure that he is proclaimed to the nations. So as we do this, we want you to move to the center aisle, come forward, get your candle lit, and then if you'll begin the front rows here, if you'll begin by coming up here in the front behind the pulpit, it'll give us a little more room. We tend to get a little crowded here most Christmases, and then we'll make a big circle around the outside of the sanctuary. Two things to notice is how much light is brought into this dark room by all of these candles. That's the picture that Jesus was sending when he said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. Don't hide your light. Let it shine. Let others know of Christ. Let others know why he came. Let others know how much he loves them and what he did for them on the cross of Calvary. Share the good news with them and that they need to come to faith in him." The other thing to notice is the cross that is lit up on the front wall, which is what we always have to remember every Christmas. The cradle, the manger, is always in the shadow of the cross. Keep those two together, and you will keep a proper biblical perspective on Christmas. We thank God for the great gift that he sent to us in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus. We're going to sing the three most common verses of Silent Night. I'm sure you know them. You might just need the first few words, and so that's why I have my little cheat sheet here. Well, we'll sing Silent Night together tonight. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child. Holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight, glory stream from heaven afar, heavenly hosts sing Alleluia. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. As we just sang and as the hymn writer wrote, Jesus was Lord at his birth. Is he your Lord? He was sent to be our Savior. Is he your Savior? That's the most important question for you to answer this Christmas. And I pray the Lord will use his word and continue to really impress upon your hearts the good news of Christ and how much God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that they who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this night that is a celebration of the gift of your Son, who was Lord at his birth. And he still is Lord, and he's coming again as Lord. And the angel said, name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Oh God, thank you for loving us as sinners. No matter how much we have rebelled against you and gone our own way, you have shown your great love toward us in sending Jesus. Oh, may you overwhelm each one of our hearts this Christmas with your love, the love of Christ, and may we come to him truly, worshiping him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you for this evening. Thank you for all who are able to be here. I ask, Lord, that you would watch over all of us, keep us safe as we travel home in some weather that presents certain dangers. May you watch over us and bring us safely to our homes. And we thank you for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.